As Clint said, this morning's reading comes from Joshua chapter 12. Kings defeated by Moses. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from the valley of the Anon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Shihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Aron, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, to the boundary of the Amorites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah, the sea of Chinneroth, eastwards, and in the direction of Beth Jismoth, to the sea of Arabah, the salt sea southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephraim, who lived in Astaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salak, and all of Bashan to the boundary of the Jezreelites and the Machalites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of the Shihon king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them their land for possession, to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half of the tribe Manasseh. Kings defeated by Joshua. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated from the west side of the Jordan, from the Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave them their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lashish, one. The king of Elgob, one. The king of Jezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Jeddah, one. The king of Homer, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Labna, one. The king of Dullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapparah, one. The king of Hephna, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Meron, one. The king of Ashbach, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Medigo, one. The king of Kejda, one. The king of Jokanam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphtor, one. The king of Yom in Galilee, one. And the king of Tizar, one, in all 31 kings. May the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Well done, Phil. Thank you. I'm not torturing him intentionally. Well, it's good to be back with you, and again to begin picking up again in our series in the book of Joshua. In term two of this year, we began that book, and now, God willing, over this term, we will work our way through the remainder of the book of Joshua. If you remember that God took the children of Israel, they had been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years, and brought them to the land of promise. God had promised that the children of Israel would enter into Canaan some 500 years before. To Abraham, the promise was made. And now they're seeing before their eyes God bringing this to pass. The iniquity of the Amorites had reached the fill and overspill point, and God was removing them, not because Israel was a superior nation, but because the wickedness of these people was so great that God had to judge these folk. And so Israel enters into this land of promise, and we saw the great things, the battle at Jericho. We saw the drying up of the Jordan River before that. We saw, and they could pass over dry-footed. We saw the incident at Ai with Achan, and also great faith on the part of Rahab and throwing her lot in with the people of God. We come now to a section that can be a bit boring, I should say. And it reads with all the excitement of reading a real estate abstract. beginning at such and such a point and proceeding north northwesterly for 57.5 meters, and then said so many point to this and that, and we are tempted just to kind of gloss over these sections. But I think this is a very important thing for us to latch on to. When we still had children at home, we would go on family holidays. That's an old Norman Rockwell painting. Folks piling into the van and driving hundreds, if not thousands, of kilometers across the U.S. We lived in this area, which would be in South Australia, if we were to superimpose Australia over America. And we would drive over to the East Coast to visit family there and go all through there and up the West Coast and, you know, a little bit into Canada every once in a while. And because we homeschooled, it was a sort of holiday for our kids, because I would give running commentary on everything on the trip. Geography, economics, architecture, agriculture, the history of the place, so forth and so on. History is my thing. So it got to the point where the kids would ask, what battlefield or dead relative are we going to visit today? Every place has its significance, and in some way what went on there has an effect on the present. Take, for example, this house. When we were back in the U.S. in the month of August of this year, our daughter and son-in-law and our grandchildren and Marie and I went on a field trip. We went to Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. This is an 18th century house. There in September of 1777, British forces had captured the then American capital at Philadelphia. And after failing to retake the city, George Washington, who was the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, took his 12,000-man army into winter quarters there at Valley Forge. The Americans had been defeated over and over again at the hands of the British. The morale was just completely in the tank. Short-term enlistments, people were splitting off to go home. It was a very demoralizing time for the Americans, and everything tended to hang in the balance. The army was there from December 1777 to June 1778. The Continentals struggled during that time. It was a harsh winter. You had a disastrous supply situation. You're trying to reorganize and drill your units. Thankfully, a Prussian drill master by the name of von Steuben came over and wrote up a shortened manual of arms to train everyone in. And he would train a cadre company, and then they would train others with other units going out. But during this time, about 1,700 to 2,000 soldiers died from disease, possibly exacerbated by malnutrition. They would live 12 men in a small hut, not having good laundry and bath facilities. You can imagine the vermin just would have been awful during that time. So not only had they had this poor track record in the field in fighting and going up against the British, they also now have been further decimated during this time. And it was the army had withered away, it would have been very likely that the cause for American independence would have been lost. But the army did survive the winter, and the tide of the war began to change when they came out of that winter encampment. And you might be thinking, okay, John, that's all well and good, but this is Australia. Why are we talking about America? What does this have to do with us? Well, because you asked. If the Continental Army had disbanded that winter, then we most likely would not be sitting in this room today. How so? Well, you see, up to this point, some 150,000 British convicts had been transported to America as prisoners or indentured servants during the colonial years. But when independent America was closed for transportation of Britain's undesirables, I think you can connect the dots. So if the American project had failed there at Valley Forge, we wouldn't be sitting here today, more than likely.
Places and events matter. They are all interconnected, but especially for us in the church.
You see, what Phil read to us from Joshua 12 is our history. If you are in Christ today, you've been engrafted into the Israel of God. And these are our roots. This now becomes part of our history as the people of God.
Now, to some folk, history may be as dry as dust, but for us, when we read these things here in the Scriptures, they are reminders that a faithful God keeps His promises. And that has been our theme throughout our series here in the book of Joshua. The faithful God is faithful to His promises. In the New Testament, we're told that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. They are sealed and secured for us because of His work. And so what has taken place in the past, and when we read through the defeat of these kings here on the east bank of the Jordan River and then on the west bank, these 31 kings that are mentioned, it is something that has significance for us in our understanding of who God is and how He goes about doing business with His people. What we see here, first off, is a reminder, as we look in the first six verses, that God is faithful to all His people. To all His people. There's this reminder of the defeat of Sion and Og. These were kings on the east bank of the Jordan River. And 2.5 of the tribes of the children of Israel, out of the 12 tribes, have decided, you know what, we're going to take our territory here on the east bank. We're not going to do it on the west bank. And there was this temptation for those who are on the west bank to forget about the folk on the east bank. It's a subtle reminder that God's people live on both sides of the Jordan. They're not to be forgotten. In fact, in chapter 22, when all the tribes are dismissed because the battle has been won, all the territory is secured, the armies from those 2.5 tribes from the east of the Jordan are sent home. And just before they cross over the Jordan to go eastward, they erect an altar, a memorial there, so that the West Bankers would see that and remember, these are our brothers across the way, that they would not forget them. A few weeks ago, I preached on that portion of the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the communion, the fellowship of the saints. We all in our adoption as the children of God have a new family, the church. We are united together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head. And we are loved by the Father in and through Christ. And the follow-on to that is that we are to love those who are loved by God, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to love all of them. All of them. It's very easy for us to cherry-pick who we are going to love, who we're going to like. But we are not afforded that by God. We are to do for one another all of the commands of Scripture that we're commanded to do, to love one another, to serve one another in love, to pray for one another. It's a great sermon series, and many preachers have gone through it, of the one another's of the New Testament. But we're reminded here that just as the children of Israel were not to forget that the history of God's people included the 2.5 tribes to the east, in the same way, the history of the church is throughout all the ages. We tend to be very parochial, very narrowed in on our focus of what has happened to me and mine in my lifetime. But brothers and sisters, we are part of a broader scaled endeavor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ages and on back to the garden itself. So here when we read of this passage in Joshua 12, and we're going to see throughout the remainder of this book, all of these things that happen to folk way off and these strange names and places that we'll probably never ever see with our eyes, that's my history as well. And that's my God who is acting there for His people. And that is my God who is acting for me now and forever. And so therefore, we have this joy and this duty to serve one another in love, to remember one another. One of the things that we can do in expressing that, Clint had mentioned the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So on November 4th, we're especially setting aside time for prayer for our brothers and sisters around this world. But it's also a reminder to us as well, it's not just for those folks who are far off, but for those of us within our own context, our own congregation itself, that we are called upon to love each other, to love one another as Christ has loved us, and to forgive one another just as we have been forgiven by God in Christ Jesus, that we serve one another in love. Now, it's very easy for us to pick and choose folk that we get along with, that we like, and so forth. You know, that's part of human nature. But let's not forget that we are not to draw the circle so tightly that we forget brothers and sisters, and especially within our immediate context within the church. The next thing I want us to notice out of this passage is that here we have a roll call of God's faithfulness to his promise. Now, in verses 7 through 24, we have a roll call, a listing of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to his people, to you and to me. Here we've got this list of 31 kings. This is what it looks like laid out in the Hebrew text, that we have this king, one, this king, one, this king, one. It's as if you're plopped down and you've got these virtual reality glasses on and 360 view of this place and that king and this place and that, going all throughout, completely around, and all of the enemies surrounding have been defeated. That God has conquered them. That God has fulfilled his word. Nothing is left hanging here in all of this. Every enemy, every king, all done for God's people. So throughout this list, we see our gracious Father has defeated all of his and our enemies. Hallelujah to our great King. You see, we need to put ourselves in their sandals. That here the thing they've longed for, they desired after, has now been fulfilled. Here is the list. Here are the places. Here is God ticking all the boxes here of the fulfillment of these things. There's nothing left hanging. That he is faithful to his word. Now, there are several things I want us to remember or to draw from this passage this morning. The first is, God gives us memorials. Every time this passage is read, it is a memorial stone erected, as it were, for us to stop and to remember what God has done. The children of Israel were required, when they came through the Jordan, remember, they came across dry-footed, they were told to take 12 stones and erect them as a memorial on the West Bank, so that whenever they would pass by, they would see that memorial there, they'd remember the work of God, of God being faithful to his promises. And every time we read this passage of Scripture, I hope we don't gloss over it. We hope we don't run past it too quickly or skip by it. We have a memorial stone erected in our memory of the work of God in keeping his great promises. It seems that every wide spot here in Australia has got a memorial to those who were lost in the Great War. And every April, we gather together on Anzac Day, and we do this. Why? Lest what? Lest we forget. We are to be reminded of this over and again. Well, God sets up these memorials for us of his great work, of his marvelous keeping of his promises, lest we forget. And so we have this. Memory is an important aspect of our Christian life, of our Christian experience. God calls upon us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. He calls us to remember our Creator in our days of our youth. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper as memorials of the work of Christ for us, of what God has done. And it's not just a memorial for us to look to and remember the work of God. God looks on them and sees it. Do you remember when Noah, after the flood, what is it that God puts in the heavens for them to see? But he says, it's for me to see. The rainbow in the sky. for God to look on it and remember he's not going to destroy the earth again by flood. God looks on the Lord's Supper and remembers, yes, Christ has been sacrificed for them. We look to it and remember his sacrifice for us. But God looks on it as well to be reminded. Now, he doesn't need reminding. He knows all things. He remembers all things. He doesn't need that kind of nudge. Hey, remember this. But it's comforting us to know that God sees and keeps his covenant with his people. You see, we are called upon to actively exercise faith when we come to the table in the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. And that's not just, Jesus did this. It is an active engagement and remembering of what he has done for us. In our baptism, at the supper, we look back to the greatest victory of all, the defeat of sin and death and hell by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we remember what he has achieved through his sufferings and death in the place of sinners, by the appointment of God that he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we are actively, our hearts are moved to this. Our minds are directed to this. Our whole will and emotions are affected by this as we actively engage and remember what he has done for us. It encourages us to believe that with him, God will freely give us every other spiritual blessing as well. If he does it for this, then we have every assurance he will fulfill all of his promises because they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So this list of 31 defeated places and their rulers isn't just something to remember back along the timeline of history. But it is something as we actively remember that, we are encouraged for the now in serving Christ here in this place. And in a place that's just seemingly overwhelming. You see, when the children of Israel 38 years before had sent out 12 spies to go into the land, they searched up and down every, east, west, north, south. They took a survey of the place. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It's just a fantastic place. But there are giants in the land. 10 said no, And the report just so reverberated throughout the nation that the people were in despair and threw up their hands. But you have two who are pleading, no. With the Lord, we can do this. Yes, there are giants in the land. Yes, it's such a staggering prospect of going in. But God is faithful. Because they would remember, God's already taken them through the Red Sea. God's already destroyed the Egyptian armies. God has already struck down the firstborn of Egypt. God is leading them by a pillar of fire and of cloud. They trust this God. As they remember what he has done and what he has promised with him. As the New Testament tells us, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. But no, what does the people, they freak out. And so they're cursed to wander for 38 more years in the desert. And every member of that generation from 20 years of age upward die. Their bones left to bleach in the Sinai, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And we're going to see Caleb later on here in this book. Not only is it for today, but it's forever. To remember those promises of God towards us. If our God does these things, and he does, he can certainly do it now, and he will do this forever. Another thing I want us to notice here is that God's kingship is cosmic. We live in times that can be very, very distressing, even despair-inducing. It was hard over the past few weeks to watch the news from the U.S. as the battle over a Supreme Court nominee took place. I imagine it's distressing for Clint and Melissa to watch news from South Africa as well, different things that come. We see here in Australia the increasing secularization of the culture, open disdain for God and his word. that which is evil is called good and that which is good is called evil. We see the push for decriminalization of abortion here in Queensland, the bringing in of legal euthanasia, the oppression of our brothers and sisters in China and Nigeria and many other places. We may be tempted to give up, to retreat, to go into safe mode. I believe that much of our distress and despondency, though, comes from failing to see how much God has really accomplished, how much he has already fulfilled his word. 31 kingdoms, many of them full of giants, with walls that seem to go up to the heavens, that would be daunting to any people coming up against them, have gone down. Why? Because greater is he who is with you and in you than he who is in the world. He has defeated these nations. God is the one who has brought this to pass. And indeed, not only are these 31 kingdoms and their devastation brought to bear here and to, for us to see, but it points forward to the great consummation of all things. When we hear in Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe? Yes, I up here, we tick that box. Yeah, I believe. But it's getting it here. That's the hard part, isn't it? We can acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is Lord over all and King over all. The real rub comes when we're trying to apply that to the circumstances around us. One commentator said, when we look to the day when Jesus returns, we should think about his kingship on a cosmic level. He will come to rule over all creation with perfect justice. Our brothers and sisters in China, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and countless other places will no longer be persecuted. Children will no longer be aborted. Money and coercion will be trumped by grace and truth. Creation will no longer groan under the burden of the curse. There will be no more illness, no more disease, no more death. He shall wipe every tear from our eyes. That should fire up our trust and our zeal in the service of our God, that he who is faithful will do this, will bring it to pass on the day of Christ Jesus. And therefore, we can take this gospel, this good news of the King who has come, and to whom we must all submit to his loving rule and reign, our Lord Jesus proclaiming his crown rights to them. And long for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we as God's people must recount together, remember together, the glorious victories of God then and those he's accomplishing today. We must sing the Psalms that speak to this over and over again. We must read together this word. We must pray together and praise his name for what he is doing today. And boldly, together in faith, obey this commission that he's given to us. So not only do we see that he gives us memorials and that his kingship is cosmic, but his kingship is also personal. It's personal. While we wait for the return of Jesus, for bringing about all of these things, we need to understand he's already the risen King and he is at work. It's not everything all shoved off to the future, but he has been accomplishing this from day one, bringing it to pass, subduing the nations to himself, bringing the hearts and lives of men and women and children from every nation and tribe and tongue and people to himself, subduing us to himself in his gracious reign. He is the risen King. And we're seeing that the nations will be brought and are being brought to him. But I ask you this morning, is he your King? Is he your king? You see, this call to humbly submit to his gracious rule goes out to all people everywhere. Maybe you haven't submitted to him. Then this is a call to you to repent and to believe this good news about this king. Maybe you're a relatively new believer, a new Christian, and you're wondering, what does this kingship of Christ mean for me and for my life? Well, it means first and foremost, you live under the authority of his word, his law, that you submit to his rule and reign. Well, maybe you aren't a Christian. Well, his call to you is, come, submit to me. But remember, God's not a despot. He's not a tyrannical God. This is one who loves you with an everlasting love. This is a tender-hearted Savior. This is one who will work and transform you like his own Son. See, Jesus calls for you to come to him, to take on his yoke, to learn about him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The kingship of Christ over you frees you up from the tyranny of everything and everyone else, and that you may now be free to serve him in love and invest your life and your treasure and your resources for him. A fourth thing I want us to notice out of the text is that we are to count our many blessings. It should be encouraging to you that God keeps his promises to you despite your outward circumstances. And that's a tough one for us to keep before us, isn't it? We can all testify that, yes, I see this here in the Word. The real rub is for me trusting you, Lord, believing you that you will accomplish these things, that you will work these things out, because it's awfully hard. It's like one of those old science fiction movies, and you see the flying saucer coming. It's so huge and so looming, it just blots out the sun. The thing we fail to take into account is, look at the relative size of that flying saucer against the sun. Flying saucer is just an itty-bitty pinhead, relatively sized against the sun itself. We tend to make our troubles big and our God small. You ever look through a pair of binoculars the wrong way? The big part here and the little part out there, and everything's just even smaller. Even smaller. And that's how we tend to look at life. Instead, let's flip them around and put them on the way and use them the way Scripture would have us to look at God and who he is and what he has come to do, that he is Lord over all. And he is at work in and through all things for the glory of his name and for your good forever in Christ. In 1662, the Puritan minister Richard Baxter was thrown out of his pulpit in England as a result of the passage of what was known as the Act of Uniformity, where they were trying to roll back all the things that the Puritans had done in England. They had to conform to the use of the Anglican prayer book. They had to conform to submission to the bishops and their direction and everything. And you had a number of ministers who said, no, we cannot submit to that tyranny. And what became known as the Great Ejection, hundreds of ministers were tossed out of their pulpits. And we have a lot of the sermons, the farewell sermons that many of these men had given on the last Sunday where they were allowed in their pulpits. And then after a certain point, they could no longer be there. In fact, even often would have to move out of the town and not meet with people from their old congregations. Listen to what Baxter said in response. Never did God break his promise to me. Never did he fail me or forsake me. The sun may cease to shine on man and the earth to bear us, but God will never cease to be faithful to his promise. He had been kicked out of his pulpit, lost his livelihood, had no means of support whatsoever, lost his home, lost that calling there with those people, had to live, as it were, as a semi-refugee within his own country. But his confidence was never shaken in the midst of such persecution and darkness. What is it that causes you and your confidence in God and his purposes to wax and to wane? What is it that shakes you to the core? What is it that keeps you from seeing who God is in his glory and his majesty and his might and his power and his love for you? What is it that gets in the way, that gums up the works, as it were, that keeps you from trusting him and following him? Know this. if you are in Christ, God has meant all things and works all things to bring glory to himself and to bless you. All things. How all's all? How all do you want to get? It's everything. He works all things together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, we're told in Romans 8. All things for good. And God is actively, positively, intimately at work in every aspect and every detail of your life if you are in Christ Jesus, lovingly tending and keeping, preserving and protecting, blessing you exceeding abundantly more than you could hope or even ask. Beyond your wildest imaginations. All it takes is for us is just to draw aside for maybe 15 seconds and start remembering. And that gets the juices flowing again. Oh, God really is in charge. He is able to work all things after the counsel of his will. He is indeed that one who has loved me with an everlasting love, especially when we consider of just how unlovable we are, not deserving in the least of his favors. And that doesn't deter him one whit. He is determined to love us in his Son from before the foundation of the world. He's not going to be surprised by anything about you, any dark secret, anything that is some skeleton in the closet somewhere that's going to be dredged out. He already knew that. He knows all things. And he determined to love you anyway in his Son. And not just, okay, I guess I'll take him in. I'll be okay towards him. No. In this way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, our issue is we fail to actively engage with who he is and what he has promised. We forget. And that's our issue, isn't it? That's our main problem. We forget. And sometimes it's a willful forgetting. That's dry and dusty. I don't want to see anything about that. It's just, or we neglect the word and we fail to read things about God and to be reminded again that, oh, God's done this. We go a long while not remembering, and we forget who he is and what it is he promises and what he has delivered on in his promises, and we begin to drift. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, the blessings that the Lord daily loads us with. When Marie and I were first married, we used to keep what we would call a blessings book, and we would jot down whenever we would remember some special thing God had done. And blessing us sometimes not just a big wow production kind of thing, but a small thing. And we would use that from time to time to refer back to and to remember what he has done for us, to encourage us. Well, in the same way, I would encourage you to do that. And our thankfulness before God must not be just in general. God, thank you for taking care of me today. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for this. Have you ever been at a meal where a three-year-old's been asked to pray? And they pray. And they pray. And they pray for every person up and down the block, everybody in the family tree to third cousins, every dog and kitten imaginable. And you're sitting there chafing at this and go, look, the mashed potatoes are getting cold. Let's get this over with. We tend to do that, don't we? When it comes to faithful remembering of God's mercies and grace towards us. That doesn't mean that every meal needs to go out with a million thank yous to God. But 10 certainly wouldn't hurt. As we remember what he has done for us. This passage isn't one to hurry through or to skip altogether. It reminds us that God blesses, not just in general, but specifically. Each of these conquered cities and kings is specified here. It's a sign of our God's power and a cause for giving of praise, and we must not give him short shrift. If we train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly of God and of his church. His tender mercies are ever with us. His faithfulness does not change. Why? Because he doesn't change. Our God doesn't wake up. Well, he doesn't wake up, but he, you know, if he were to wake up one day and say, oh, you know, forget this. I'm no longer going to be involved. You know, forget this blessing of you. Even though I called you in Christ, you know, he's not going to go back on that. Why? God doesn't change. He doesn't change. It's not who he is. It's not his character. What is the cure to our failure to engage the truth over and over again? That nothing and no one can ever take us away from him. Nothing and no one can snatch us from his hand. That he has determined from before the foundation of the world to love us passionately, to love us in full, every moment in Christ. Write these things down. Talk about them over your dinner table. Visit with each other at tea and coffee later on in the hall. When you're putting the kids to bed, grandmas and grandpas, tell your grandchildren about this God who is so faithful and tell them about his faithfulness in your life. As you've experienced this as well, sing them over again and again, and your heart and mind will be full of these things and full of praises to his name. And we will be growing in our trust of him. Just as each one of these cities and its ruler is delineated, it's like tolling of a bell. As the removal of those impossibly strong forces that oppose them, that caused the people 38 years before to freak out. And in their lack of trust of God and his character, they chose to see the circumstances rather than the Creator. They chose to believe what they saw with their eyes as opposed to the unchanging promise of God. And they suffered because of that. But now God is fulfilling his promise. These impossibly strong cities and their kings are all brought down. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory given for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Whatever spiritual blessings we enjoy, whatever victories are won, whatever experience of God's rest that we currently have is not because of us, but because of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has brought us to his eternal kingdom of light. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy and grace that is superabundant towards us in Christ. Oh, Lord, keep these things in front of us always. Help us to actively engage and remember who you are and what you have done so we may have confidence in serving you now and forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name.